Okay, well, for those who are visiting and for those who've been gone for a couple weeks or so, we are currently working through a series on the doctrine of hell, the final state of punishment for the lost and wicked. And if you missed the previous two sermons, which consisted of a good deal of introductory material, we'll just encourage you to go to the website and get caught up. We'll be on this subject for some time, but it won't be week after week. There'll be some interruptions along the way. In fact, after today, because of next week's Lord's Supper service and then Easter and so on, we'll be kind of taking a three-week break from this subject and then returning to it in the second week of April. The doctrine of hell is, of course, a pretty serious matter. I look for ways to lighten it up, to lighten up the sermon today with some cute stories, but what do? You can't really do that much. Any comedy relief will have to come from me mispronouncing words, I guess. Mark did call me last night, and he said that I should, instead of, because we'd have so many visitors today, instead of doing something like hell, that I should do something more exciting. And so he thought that I should do this whole thing about discover the champion inside of you and slay the giants in your life. And I thought about it, but... All right. Well, before we get into today's material, let's take a little time to review. One of the big questions being debated, even among some evangelicals, is a question of whether hell is eternal or not. And this is actually a question that is, to a large degree, driving this particular series. It's something I'm quite eager to get into in the weeks ahead. 2 weeks ago, in the introduction, I introduced three major positions on that question. The first is traditionalism. We're going to go over these often because I want them to be well ingrained in you. The first one is called traditionalism, which teaches that hell is the final place of punishment and that consists of eternal conscious suffering. And however, as you will remember, this position faces some tough challenges both emotionally and theologically. How can an all-loving God sentence people to suffer eternally? It seems to be quite inconsistent with his omnibenevolent nature. And also, an endless punishment has a disproportionate problem. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. Also, how can an everlasting hell where sin and evil reigns harmonize with the promise that in Christ God will eventually reconcile all things to himself? How can the whole universe be restored or redeemed if there is in it a hell? And then Denny brought this one up as well that people struggle with, and that is, how can those in the kingdom of heaven enjoy eternal bliss knowing that loved ones are suffering and are suffering forever? And so given these complaints and challenges, two other alternatives have been proposed. One is called Christian Universalism, and that teaches that hell is a place where the unrepentant will go, where the unrepentant will come to grips with their need to repent. And when they finally do submit, they will enter into eternal bliss, and that there is some kind of this ongoing second chance, even in hell itself. And eventually, all will come to their senses, accept the offer of salvation, and hell itself will be no more. A third position, which is becoming more and more prominent in evangelical circles, is called conditional immortality. And this one, I'm always afraid I'm going to say conditional immorality. So if I say that, just everyone raise your hand so I'll know immediately. I need to go back and correct that. Otherwise, you'll be on the website wrong forever and ever. So conditional immortality. And this is that the unrepentant is sentenced to hell to pay for his sins. And once that payment is satisfied, God in his mercy relieves him of the suffering and eradicates him, both body and soul. Annihilation ceases to exist. Eventually, we're going to dive headlong into that whole debate, and I'm going to provide what I believe to be a satisfying way to answer the complaints that are held up against traditionalism, and I think that there's a way to do that without embracing either universalism or conditional immortality. And again, I'm eager to jump into that and get into all that interesting stuff, but, first things first. And the first thing we need to do is actually familiarize ourselves with what the Bible says about the subject. And, of course, that's always the best place to start. So last week we turned to the Old Testament. Again, here, just kind of reviewing briefly here. We noted that the Old Testament doesn't really say that much about the final state of punishment. It is, however, quite clear that death is not the end. The ancient Israelites understood that there was something on the other side of the grave. Though the body decays, the soul continues in a state of consciousness. And this netherworld or abode of the dead is referred to in a number of different ways. And here on this slide are the various Hebrew words and their approximate translations. It is important to note that none of these words, however, directly correspond to the place of final judgment that is taught about in the New Testament. And so we always have to be a little careful here when reading the Old Testament that we do not automatically think when we read those words that they are referring to hell or this place of final judgment. I think it is safe to say that the unrepentant will experience conscious suffering in the netherworld, but that is an intermediate state, not the final state. Though these particular words here in the Old Testament may not be that relevant to the subject at hand, it would, however, be an overstatement to say that the Old Testament is completely silent about the final state of the wicked. And two verses here stand out, which we talked about last week. We'll just mention them here briefly now. These would be Isaiah 66 and Daniel 12. In Isaiah 66, we have the picture here of the city dump outside the future city of Zion, where maggots forever eat the garbage and where fire forever burns the carcasses of the enemies of God who were slain by him. And it may be a bit of a challenge to figure out exactly what this verse is specifically referring to. However, for our purposes, what is significant is that Jesus uses the images here taken from this passage in Isaiah to describe the place of final torment. And we'll be seeing that. The other passage is Daniel 12, and here we see Jesus drawing on this one as well. And what we have here, as you see, is the resurrection of the dead. Both the righteous and the wicked come forth from their graves. The righteous will be resurrected to everlasting bliss. The wicked will be resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt. Okay, so that now brings us to today and brings us to the New Testament. What does the New Testament teach about hell? And actually quite a bit, much more than the Old Testament. We'll start today with the teachings of Jesus, and for this morning we'll only cover what is found in the Gospel of Matthew. And for the sake of time and also to avoid unnecessary redundancy, we're not going to look at every single reference to hell that Jesus makes. And the ones that we do look at, I'll try to keep my comments at least somewhat brief, and they're pretty straightforward and you can see the point pretty easily. Also, instead of posting all the passages on the slides, as I often do, I thought it might be better today if everyone would just follow along in their own Bibles. So you might have those ready. Using slides, of course, is convenient, and it's also at times speedier, but I'm kind of the old school in some ways, and I think there's advantages of seeing these passages in your own Bible and seeing how they fit in the larger context. Of course, if you're using a tablet or a smartphone, then that kind of defeats the purpose, but you know, we'll do the best we can with that. So let's start with the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to turn to Matthew 5. And there are three passages of interest here, two of which came up actually a little bit last week. The first one is in verse 22. I'm going to pretty much assume about all the verses that we'll be looking at today from Matthew will be ones that you are familiar with. Verse 22 of chapter 5. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Okay, now this particular sermon here, the Sermon on the Mount, as you know, it's known mostly for its emphasis, of course, on love and the kingdom of God. But it also includes some very stern warnings about the threat of an everlasting punishment, and here would be one such example. Jesus cautions us about the way we treat those whom we are at odds with, warning us about unjust anger and belittling them with insults. The threat of hell here serves not only as a deterrent for that kind of action and attitude, but also as a motivation to seek reconciliation with such people, and that is exactly what Jesus addresses in the verses that immediately follow. Now, as a point of interest, the word Jesus uses for hell here is associated with the valley outside the city of Jerusalem that served as the city dump. It was a place of stench and maggots and flies and the never-ending burning of garbage. And in modern slang, people today would refer to something like that as a hellhole, and we would know exactly what they would mean by that. Well, Jesus uses something everyone is quite familiar with in the same way, a despicable and disgusting place to serve as a picture of the destiny of the final punishment, and warns that all should seek to avoid it at all costs. Well, let's move on down to a few verses to verse 29, and you'll know this passage as well. If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. All right, now, though in this particular context, Jesus is specifically warning against lust, as we see from the previous verse, the principle certainly applies to any temptation, any struggle with sin. And as we know, he is using hyperbolic language here to press an obvious point. No action is too drastic to take to avoid sin. No suffering is too extreme to resist temptation. And once again, we see Jesus appealing to hell as a way of compelling others to do what is right. It is better to take painful measures now, if necessary, to avoid a fate far worse later on. And so what we see here in this passage is actually the justice of hell coming through. The whole thing of stop sinning or else you will suffer the consequences. And note that the unrepentant are thrown into hell by God. And this is a very graphic yet gripping picture that is contained here in verse 29. All right, let's move on to chapter 7, still in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus concludes this sermon by contrasting righteousness with unrighteousness, with the kingdom of heaven against the horrors of hell. And though hell is not specifically mentioned, the implications here are quite obvious. So so follow along with me. We'll start in verse 13. There in that verse, he warns that hell is a place of destruction, depicted as the end of a broad road. And he contrasts that with life, shown as the end of a narrow road. And a few verses down, verse 19, Jesus points out that those who do not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. All this is in the same context here. In verses 21 through 23, he goes on to warn about those who profess to know him but continue to rebel against his commands. And in this, Jesus portrays himself as a judge and king who will personally exclude the wicked from his presence and from the kingdom of heaven. And note some of the language that is used in this section we've just looked at. Thrown into the fire, verse 19, of course, emphasizes punishment. And then, I never knew you, depart from me, in verse 23, emphasizes banishment. Finally, at the end, verses 24 through 27, Jesus paints a graphic scene of what happens to those who foolishly reject his message. They are like a house that is built on the sand and ultimately will come crashing down. And here, yet again, another vivid image of the destruction that awaits the stubborn and unrepentant. All right, following the Sermon on the Mount, we have then this narrative near the beginning of chapter 8, where Jesus heals the centurion's servant. So let's take a look at that, starting there in verse 5. The centurion demonstrates faith in Jesus, and Jesus uses this not only to commend him as a Gentile, where this kind of faith would seem to be unusual, but also to scold those who should have faith in him, the Israelites, who are the chosen people of God, but don't. And in this, he prophesies promises that, contrary to popular belief, Gentiles will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, referring to the Jews, they will be thrown out into, and catch the words here, outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, very vivid, very gripping. We will see these words again and again, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they are quite descriptive. Weeping, no doubt, from the suffering involved, but also, and perhaps even more so, from remorse. These are certainly going to be tears of regret. And gnashing of teeth or grinding of teeth, of course, is a picture of conscious suffering that is both intense and constant. There is no relief to be enjoyed. All right, let's move on to chapter 10. Here, Jesus reasserts the theme of a future punishment when he commissions his 12 disciples. He realizes that they will be harassed, hated, and persecuted when they go out with the message. to proclaim the kingdom, and in that this temptation to compromise and to shrink back and cowardliness would be something that would be very great and pressing upon them. And so in verse 28, he exhorts them with these words: "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Kind of an interesting way to motivate somebody about to embark on an evangelism, a missionary endeavor here. Well, the point is, God's disapproval is far more terrible than man's. Certainly that's what's being pressed here. You know, man can kill you, but that's all. That's it. God can destroy you both body and soul. Now, the word translated destroy here has received a lot of attention, especially from those belonging to the conditional immortality group. And I plan to spend more time on that in the weeks to come, but a couple brief comments are in order for this morning. As we will see, destroy doesn't necessarily mean completely eliminate or cause something to entirely cease to exist, annihilate. Rather, the word refers to that of losing one's essence or nature or function. For instance, when the Bible speaks of the destruction of a city, it doesn't mean that it vanished, but it means that it was laid waste in a heap of rubble, rendered totally useless. The rubble is still there, but it no longer functions as a city. And so when we find such words as destroy or destruction or abolished used to refer to hell, it is best to think of them as describing the tragedy of a final and utter loss, ruin, and waste. Think again of the city dump that is often used as a picture of hell. It is a heap of all that once was useful or had the potential of being useful, but no longer is. And in the same way, hell is eternal destruction in the sense that those who suffer there will never be what God had intended them to be. They will forever be ruined, defective, incomplete, spoiled goods, more like animals than humans, the image of God so corrupted that it's almost unrecognizable. This is the utter destruction. As we move into chapter 13, we find two parables where the doctrine of hell surfaces. Quite obviously, we have the parable of the weeds, starting in verse 24, and the parable of the net, starting in verse 47. These two parables are actually recognized as twins, for they both convey the same point. In each, hell is portrayed as the ultimate and final exclusion and separation from God and His kingdom, and also a place of intense suffering. We'll pick it up at verse 40, where Jesus explains the parable of the weeds. He says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all law breakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And now the parable of the net in verse 49. You'll see the similar language, almost verbatim. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Right? This is not the first time we've seen those words to describe the horrors of hell. And it won't be the last, but as you can see here in this chapter, it's quite vivid, quite clear. There's not much there you can refute or deny. All right, let's now skip ahead to chapter 23, and here we have the account of Jesus rebuking the religious leaders of his day for their hypocrisy. Again, I'm confident you are familiar with the section here. It consists of seven woes, seven stern warnings where he pulls no punches whatsoever. And in the last one, he goes so far as to call these religious leaders snakes and a brood of vipers. And in the next breath, verse 33, he rhetorically asks them in the same spirit of confrontation, "How are you going to escape being sentenced to hell?" A very powerful, right to the point sort of question here where obviously there's what answer could they even give? And beyond these words, of course, is the implication that there is no way to escape the punishment of hell for those who are unrepentant, obstinate, and unremorseful. All right, let's move on now to chapter 24 and consider yet another popular sermon in this gospel, commonly referred to as the Mount of Olives discourse, which occupies both chapters 24 and 25. And in this sermon, Jesus speaks of future punishment in all four of the parables that he uses. We have the parable of the slaves, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and goats. And again, I'm assuming you're familiar with these, so we won't take time to read through them, but I do want to point out some observations. In them, we'll see that Jesus teaches several truths about hell and the final judgment. So in the parable of the slaves, which starts in verse 45 of 24, hell is portrayed clearly as punishment for disobeying the master. Jesus speaks of a servant who abuses the authority that had been entrusted to him. Instead of exercising responsible oversight over the house in the master's absence, he beats his fellow servants and parties all night long with drunkards. And the master comes home early, unexpectedly, and punishes the servant. And in verse 51, the last verse of that parable, Jesus graphically describes this punishment as being, quote, cut into pieces. The wicked servant is then assigned to a place of suffering with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See that expression again. In the next parable, which starts at the beginning of chapter 25, negligence, not being adequately prepared as expected, results in exclusion from the wedding banquet. And this, of course, is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids or the 10 virgins. The wedding banquet resembles the great wedding feast in the coming kingdom of heaven, and the bridegroom resembles the Messiah, Jesus. The parable, of course, stresses the need for preparedness in the face of an unexpectedly long delay, in this case, in the coming of the Messiah. In fact, it is the bridegroom's delay, interesting here, that distinguishes the five wise virgins from the five foolish virgins. We would not have known that had there not been a delay and to see what their reactions would have been. The wise are always ready and take all the measures necessary to be ready. They know that what it is that's expected of them, and they take that charge seriously, and they are diligent in fulfilling it. They're not horsing around. The foolish, however, don't. It's a half-hearted sort of a thing. They don't take it that seriously. They're not prepared, and as a result, they are left out in the cold. Here, hell is portrayed as a place of banishment and separation, exclusion, as highlighted in the words, the door was shut, verse 10. Very significant. In verse 11, those who have been shut out cry, sir, sir, open the door, only to be informed that there is no second chance. Once the door is closed, the door is closed. So much for Christian universalism as far as this parable goes. Now, on the surface, it appears that rejecting these foolish bridesmaids from the banquet is a bit harsh, if not callous. But far from it. We've got to put this thing in perspective. It is the rejection of those who, despite appearances, never took it seriously in the first place, never fulfilled what was expected of them, of being ready, prepared, even if the delay was to be a long one. All right, the next parable begins in verse 15 and is often referred to as the parable of the talents. We see yet again that disobedience results in punishment, this time of a lazy servant who disregards his master's instructions to earn him money with the investment that had been entrusted to him. The thought here is, of course, that of sowing and reaping, planting and harvesting. There's work involved. Instead, the servant simply threw the money into a hole in the ground and left it there. And the master scolds him, saying, the least you could have done would be to invest it in a bank. At least I would have received some interest in it. You could have at least taken the minimalist approach. And this complete disregard for his instructions upsets the master, and rightly so. And his punishment, as spelled out in verses 28 through 30, serves again as a picture, another picture of hell, and reinforces all that Jesus had said about the subject. It consists of the servant losing what had been given to him. Secondly, he is then thrown outside, exclusion and banishment. And thirdly, what it is that he's being thrown into is that of outer darkness. And fourthly, this outer darkness is a place of weeping and a place of gnashing of teeth. These three parables then are culminated in the passage that follows, which serves as the conclusion of Christ's sermon. And that passage describes the great day of judgment, the separation of the sheep from the goats. And again, I'm confident everyone here is familiar with it. It begins in verse 31, and though not technically a parable, it has elements of a parable in it. And so this actually will be our final passage this morning, so let's take a look at it. Several truths about hell are yet again made clear. Follow along with me. Notice the words in verse 41, "Depart from me." Again, we see the reality of banishment, separation, and exclusion. The next expression in verse 41, "Depart from me, you who are cursed," that is, you who are damned, damned by God under His judgment, because a life of sin and selfishness was chosen over a life of righteousness and service to God. "You are cursed into the eternal fire," words we have seen before and will see again. It is eternal, and it does involve conscious suffering, and that this fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. But now, unfortunately, it also serves as the final doom of those guilty for the sins of omission of which Jesus refers to here. Specifically, they have refused to show love to him through helping the least of his brothers. So it's kind of interesting here. What we find in this parable is actually a means of eliminating the possibility of hypocrisy. There's a kind of a test, you might say. The fake followers of the Son of Man are weeded out from the true followers. And it is a test that nobody saw coming, thus the surprise expressed on the day of judgment by the words, "But Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink?" And actually, both the sheep and the goats are surprised, because the goats say, "But Lord, when did we see you hungry and not feed you, or thirsty and not give you something to drink?" There is this element here of taken by surprise. If the goats had thought that they could have earned salvation by simply feeding the hungry and clothing the poor and visiting those in prison, well, they would have done those things. The point of the parable is to help highlight that true disciples will love one another and serve those in need, and will do so even when no one notices. And in this, they are unconsciously serving Christ himself. All right, so to bring us to a conclusion, let me summarize what we have learned so far from Jesus as found in just the Gospel of Matthew. First, there is, without a question, a final state of judgment, and it does consist of conscious suffering. And that suffering is characterized by words like weeping and gnashing of teeth and even fire. Secondly, this final state of the lost and wicked is eternal, everlasting. It's not temporary. It will not end. There are no second chances. If there is a door, it forever remains closed. In the words of Dante, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here," the words inscribed on the entrance gate. Third, it is a place where sins are punished. We find no other reason for its existence. It exists for the purpose of punishing the unrepentant for sins unforgiven. Four, hell is a place of destruction. The life that is built on the sand will fall and crash. And by destruction, again, we should not think of ceasing to exist, but rather of losing one's essence, one's nature, one's function. And to use the illustration of the house in the Sermon on the Mount, it didn't vanish, it crumbled. And as a house, it became useless. Hell, therefore, is the final and utter loss, ruin, and waste. And number five, hell is also a place of banishment, separated from the glories of God's kingdom. Those who reside in hell are in outer darkness, excluded from the light of God, or for that matter, perhaps of any light of any kind. We can only speculate that those who reside there are not only separated from God, but perhaps even separated from each other. And perhaps, because of the ruined nature of their being, chosen that to be the case. This final state of punishment is so horrible, so frightful and painful and dreadful that according to Jesus, it is worth avoiding at all costs. A concern that we see him pressing over and over and over here in the Gospel of Matthew. The torment of an everlasting suffering far outweighs any temporary hardship one might have to endure now in order to escape its flames and its despair. So let me conclude by noting again that the reality of hell is certainly a sobering one. This is not a fun subject to talk about on Sunday mornings where we are kind of conditioned to expect sermons to be uplifting and encouraging. But even on something this sobering, there is, of course, another reality, another truth that completely overshadows the weightiness of this one. And you know what that is, what God's justice demanded, punishment for our sins, God's love provided his son to suffer the punishment on our behalf. And so any discussion of hell needs to always keep that in context here. We all stand before God on the same level. No one's higher, no one is lower. We are all equally guilty of sin, equally deserving of hell, equally in need of a Savior, equally need mercy. And for those who have fallen on their knees and dropped their weapons and raised their hands in surrender to that Savior, all are equally forgiven by his blood, equally saved by his grace, and equally qualified to share in the riches of his everlasting kingdom of light, and equally have nothing to boast about. And so while the reality and doctrine of hell sobers us, it also compels us. It compels us to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in his inheritance, to thank the Father who has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, in response, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love indeed does endure forever. Amen. Next Sunday, we will gather to observe the Lord's Supper, and we will turn our attention to this very theme, the fact of God's forgiveness, what that has provided us, and how that serves to compel us to live lives of gratitude, thanking him in both our words and interactions. So at this time, let's stand. We'll bring the children back in, and if the musicians can come and continue to lead us in our time of worship.